All right, everyone. Good morning. We're continuing our study in eschatology. We're going to be taking a look at historic premillennialism this morning. Before we do that, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to skip around a little bit in the chapter, but some relevant verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Skipping down to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So we get a sense of the resurrection and its relationship to the end as we do look at what is to come in eschatology. So let us pray, and we'll look at, we'll open up for questions on dispensationalism, and then we'll look at historic premillennialism. Our Father, we do ask that you would once again be near to us and condescend by your Spirit to instruct us, that we may know your word and know the truth. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we study these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so for all intents and purposes, we have finished up our discussion of dispensationalism. So if you have any more thoughts or questions about dispensationalism, may you speak now or forever hold your peace. Jordan.
I went home and watched the first one behind the movie again.
Okay.
It hit very differently as an adult in a Reformed church versus a child in a Baptist, like regular Baptist church. So it was very interesting to see like what it looks like 20 years
ago. Yeah. I remember watching part of one of them a few years ago because I'd never seen the Left Behind movies, and it was definitely an experience.
Yeah, so interesting.
Anything else on dispensationalism?
Do
Yeah, that is the mindset that exists out there within dispensationalism. That why evangelize the Jews? They're God's chosen people already. God's going to take care of it. And yeah, obviously that would have been a very odd and difficult thing to say to, say, the Apostle Paul, any of the apostles, as the gospel was to the Jew first and then the Greek. But that idea does exist out there. So before we jump into historic premillennialism, I do want to clarify something I said last week. I said that all premillennialists look at the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 as referring to all of those believers who have died in Christ up to that time, that are being raised at that time. I've since been informed that not all historic premillennialists necessarily see it that way. Some do see it as just those who are beheaded for the sake of Christ. That's what the text literally says. So the martyrs who have been beheaded are those who were raised there. There are some who hold to that. That does potentially raise questions about then when the rest of the those who have died in Christ are raised, since, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, there is this discussion about the coming to life of those who have died in Christ already at the return of Christ. So I don't know if those are supposed to be two separate resurrections or how that works, but if anybody wants to contribute to that, they can, and we can look at that. But I wanted to clarify, I'm trying my best not to misrepresent in discussing this. So there are some who see the first resurrection in Revelation 20 as referring only to those who have been beheaded, as the text explicitly says. That has been my understanding of historic premillennialism, that yes, the first resurrection is the same thing that happens at the coming of Christ and the rapture, so to speak, in 1 Thessalonians 4. But that may not be the case for all of them. All right, well, let's take a look at historic premillennialism. There's certainly some distinctions, but also a fair amount of overlap with what we saw in dispensational premillennialism. So historic premillennialism has roots in the early church, as opposed to dispensational premillennialism, as we mentioned. The whole system of dispensationalism comes from the 1800s. Historic premillennialism, we find very early attestation to. So it has its roots in the early church. And it may have been the predominant view of the church fathers. That is certainly a claim that many make. I'm not sure that we can adequately adjudicate that, but it's certainly well represented among the early church. So historic premillennialists hold to many of the same beliefs about the millennium as dispensational premillennialists, but do not do so on the basis of the dispensational system of beliefs. So, what are some commonalities that we find? Like dispensational premillennialism, naturally they believe that Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, hence premillennialism. His return ushers in this millennium. Again, they're reading Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 as being a chronological sequence. So we have in Revelation 19 the return of Christ as he's descending on the white horse. He slays his enemies with the sword of his mouth, and then the millennium comes about in Revelation 20.
I don't think they hold to the rapture where Christ comes that way, raptures, you know, takes
Yeah, correct. So they, historic premillennialists, do not believe in any kind of pre-tribulational rapture or mid-tribulational rapture, anything like that. Again, all Christians have to take 1 Thessalonians 4 at face value, so there is a catching up in the air, but that's at the return of Christ. It's not this time when the people are being called up and then there's a waiting period before the return. No, it's at Christ's return. Believers and the dead in Christ are caught up and meet Christ in the air and descend with him as he comes to return to the earth. That's a very different, that they'd be, if we were to give them, if you're familiar with the terminology of pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational rapture, they'd be post-trib in that way of thinking about it. So this, but the second coming and the rapture are one event, in that, in historic premillennialism, not two separate events like the vast majority of dispensational premillennialism understands. So they believe Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium. They believe also that there are two resurrections, as we mentioned, one at the beginning of the millennium, one at the end of the millennium, as described in Revelation chapter 20. They believe that the millennial reign of Christ is an earthly reign. So Christ, having returned, is reigning physically on earth over an actual earthly kingdom. And they also, in agreement with the dispensationalists on this view, believe that Satan will not be active during the millennium, as far as I understand it. That is what they would hold to. Satan, again, is sealed in a pit, and so his activity during the time that Christ is reigning is none. However, there are also significant differences as well. Historic premillennialists do not believe that God has distinct plans for Israel and the church. So they're not those who divide Israel and the church into these two separate camps and have, as some dispensationalists would say, the earthly people of God and the heavenly people of God. The earthly people of God would be Israel. The heavenly people of God would be the church. Somehow, interestingly enough, even though you're using that terminology, the earthly people are still the preferred people. In any case, the historic premillennialists, rather, don't hold to that idea at all. So they do not believe that Israel will be the focus of the millennium. As we mentioned, dispensationalism does see the focus of the millennium being on Israel as a Jewish millennium with, again, a rebuilt temple and sacrifices that are going on there. I don't actually know what historic premillennialists believe about the idea of a rebuilt temple. I don't believe they would hold to that, but I'm not sure. I haven't chased that down. So, in any case, this is not a Jewish millennium. The Jewish nation of Israel is not necessarily the focus, though. I would think that historic premills would see Christ as reigning in Jerusalem during this time, but not because it's a specific Jewish kingdom that's going on, just that Jerusalem is the place, is God's holy city, and that's where he returns to. That's where prophecy speaks of the Messiah being. So they would be focused on Israel in that respect, but not in the idea that we tend to think of it as Israel as being a uniquely Jewish people. And so though they do think that the language of the kingdom is in Scripture, I was trying to figure out what I was writing there. The idea, when we see things like references to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the Gospels, dispensationalists certainly reference that kingdom to the millennial reign. I believe the historic premillennialists, at least I know some of them also, would, when they see the references to the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom, would say that refers to the millennial reign that's coming. Perhaps not all historic premillennialists, but certainly some of the ones I've run into would take that language of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and would reference that specifically to the millennial kingdom. They don't think that it primarily refers to the millennial kingdom. They don't see it, or they do think that it applies primarily to the millennial kingdom. They don't see it as only a future reality. So the distinction there is they're also willing to say the kingdom has bearing on what's going on now, even if there might be, for some, a future millennial orientation for the kingdom in their understanding of the scriptures. So then, as we mentioned already, the historic premillennialists do not believe in a rapture that marks the end of the church age, or that happens in distinction from the return of Christ. Now, that is not part at all of their eschatology. But we see the other items that have been highlighted here. So I don't have as you can see in the notes, I don't have anything else on historic premillennialism. Are there any thoughts or questions? I will come out and admit this is the position that I know the least about. I've held the other three positions that we're going to be talking about at one time or another. So I have firsthand knowledge about what the other three positions might have to say. This is one that I've never held to, so I can't speak with as much of a depth of knowledge. I'm getting it all secondhand. I don't know that there's a specific "this is the answer" for why it would have fallen out of favor. I would say there are a number of factors that we could potentially point to. As time goes on, we start getting into the Middle Ages. There definitely is a more figurative and sometimes even allegorical reading of Scripture that comes to predominate within the church. So premillennialism's straightforward means of dealing with these, it would not really mesh with that kind of reading of Scripture. So that's one. Also, I would imagine some would point to the facts that as the church became accepted in culture, and particularly we see Constantine starts to favor the church becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire after Constantine's day. One could easily then just say, well, premillennialism tends to be more pessimistic about the way things are going to go. But here, this would give a very rosy outlook to many, and therefore they would perhaps adopt a different eschatology, thinking that all of these things are going to happen positively as opposed to being a more negative view. So that would be my best stab at why this would have been more prominent in the early church and then really fallen out of use for most throughout much of church history.
In Revelation, it starts by saying that this is like a prophecy that John was given, right?
It's a vision John sees, yes.
Right. So we know that the chapters were separated after the fact. They didn't come pre-chapterized or whatever.
Sure.
So whenever he's saying, like, I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this,
So normally, if you are looking at something like dealing with visions, that you actually highlighted the verbiage that would often be like, I saw, and then I saw, oftentimes, especially depending on how it's used, can be the I saw can be a divider between distinct visions. So it's not necessarily that he's seeing it all within the same vision. And therefore, it's all happening sequentially. Even if it is the same vision, it's not necessarily all exactly sequential. So like we get to places like Revelation chapter 12, and I don't think anybody is necessarily arguing that that's a sequential reading, that because we're getting things to talk about the birth of Christ and whatnot. So we're getting, and also I would argue references that go back to the beginning. That can be sort of hashed out in different ways, but the book as a whole isn't necessarily like straight chronological sequence. And oftentimes there can be breaks where there's a distinction when it's, you have a new "and I saw" or something like that. It can be continuous too. And that's part of the difficulty, is like trying to really sort that out. There are certainly people who spend a lot more time trying to like get into the specific phrases that are used and why one might refer to a continuing seeing in the same vein and same vision versus a break. So there's not anything like is a slam dunk that can say this is definitely a different vision and we should make a break here. But I would also say that it's not forcing us to look at it in sequence either. So I think it does come down to trying to deal with the text as honestly as possible and read it for what it's trying to communicate, and people come down in different places on that. Sure, yeah, places, yeah, so Daniel, other Old Testament prophets do have distinct visions that are given to them that aren't necessarily sequential. I think probably one of the differences that would be used for John, as far as we can tell, Revelation does seem to be one big vision, not like one's happening one day, one's happening another day. Like in Ezekiel or Daniel, we have very clear time markers that are given, like this vision was given at this time, this vision was given at another time, and so that's, we can make those divisions a lot easier, whereas John's seems to be just one event. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he gets this entire vision. So, that's... Well, potential. I guess it's hard to. I don't know if it's necessarily helpful. I think it's just we're dealing with mystical things. Visions given from the Lord. There's not a handbook for this is how you deal with all visions, and so we try to do our best with what we have. Gabrielle. Yeah, I'm not entirely clear on what Augustine was. I've heard that Augustine was Amil. I wasn't aware of him necessarily changing positions in writing that. That may very well be the case, so I can't speak with knowledge on that. But certainly one of the things that Augustine is doing in City of God is he is responding to the despair that some are feeling over the fall of the Roman Empire, as Rome has fallen and they're trying to now deal with what does this mean. And a lot of the people's expectations of just the church going forth in victory and connecting that with the Roman Empire seem to be dashed. And the city of God is trying to say, well, our hope actually isn't in the city of man, which he's equating with the Roman Empire, but is in the city of God, the heavenly kingdom. So, yeah. Did you have more you wanted to say? Okay.
Are you ready for the end of time? And you have got a lot of people that point to the millennial generation of the church. When things that are like this, you're right, there's things that are clear that you can see clear, but there are those things that, on some of these, even at Ashley's time, because of the millennial, he said some of them want to be prophets themselves, which is, they try to be perfect for you, very unusual. Yeah, he knows it is one thing, like the salvation of the Jews came to this is one thing that in the Old Testament, when like in Isaiah, when it came the prophecy of the coming of God as a suffering servant, and also the prophecy from the Jews, where it was taken to Babylon and Shem Hyman of God to the Jews, he said, well, we take all those prophecies. Literal, and then when it comes to the kingdom, to the restoration, and what that happened in Jeremiah, then we're going to tell the truth, okay, this is spiritual, but it doesn't apply to me. And what he did is he focused on teaching the gospel to the Jews because of the Romans 11. Another thing that I couldn't find the book of Horatius Bonus, which he wrote out of historical and one of the things that he doesn't know immediately, but on the opposite of Isaiah and all that, he takes it literal. There's a literal coming of suffering of Christ, a literal coming, on the second coming. And he focuses on the
Yeah. Well, yeah, certainly we have people who have written on that. So I didn't know of Ryle's or Bonar's writings on those things. So helpful names to know. And J.C. Ryle and Horatius Bonar are both great expositors of Scripture and the history of the Reformed tradition. So helpful men to go and look at as far as that goes. And I think the issue of literalism and figurative interpretation is one of the difficulties that all the positions have to deal with. And everybody's trying to take what's literal, and what's figurative. And it definitely becomes difficult where sometimes you look at it and just come to different conclusions on what's supposed to fall into which category. But yeah, that's the something everybody's striving for is consistency and truth to the Scripture as far as that goes. So helpful that to have examples of people wrestling with that and trying to figure that out.
Do you really feel like you could say with a good conscience that these things can be resolved? If you sat people down and you hold the groups, beats of the fire, different opinions, or is this something that...
With confidence that these things can be resolved. I guess it depends on how that's meant.
Yeah. So it's like, I was saying, if you sit down with Ryle, and you all both have the same opinions on the truthfulness of Scripture and its purposes, I guess. And then, I'm just curious,
yeah,
as you're talking about this, do you think everybody could clearly agree on Jacob and Levi, so I hate it.
Yeah. I guess... Yeah, I guess that's the difficulty. There are definite there's definite variation within the church on a whole host of issues among people who hold to the truth of Scripture. And so, and there's a certain sense in which, yeah, you can't just come and sit down with people and come necessarily to agreement just because you both have a commitment to the truth of Scripture. On the other hand, I don't believe that that should make us feel like we can't come to a definitive position just because there's somebody out there who also believes the Bible who doesn't agree. Because then there's a whole host of things that we just have to say, well, the Bible, we can't figure it out because there's somebody who might think differently on this. So I guess I think we can reason and like come to better conclusions as we evaluate our own presuppositions and try to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. But ultimately, there's still going to be varying views on things.
Somebody like Ryle wouldn't play the same kind of games that you're talking about people playing Scripture in that passage. So that, I guess, that would be the distinction. Yeah, people that are in our camp, by and large.
Sure.
So I'm just curious about those.
Yeah, I think it's still difficult because you have different presuppositions that will inform reasons that people hold certain things. So if you're coming, and it's not always easy to uncover those presuppositions, but if you're coming to the text with a certain idea about the way the Bible is supposed to be read, or what, then it's going to influence the way you take these difficult passages. And unless and until that's uncovered and then dealt with and there's a reconciliation and agreement on that first principle, it's harder to get to the particular manifestation of it in that area, even if in the other places there's agreement because the Scripture is more clear, and it's not, yeah, there's not as much to wrestle with there. But I think... I do hold out hope for greater unity in the future on a whole host of issues, but yeah. But yeah, not everybody would necessarily agree. But I guess, and that's the interesting thing, is like that we all do have to agree at some level that God is seeking and is going to bring us to the fullness of the truth in one idea together. It's just whether or not you believe he's actually working that out now, or he's just going to do that at the end.
What's interesting is that with Revelation, hard to know what the Scripture is saying about something that has not yet happened. I imagine 400 years before Christ was dealing with the same thing. Isaiah would say Acts, and then you just have everybody split off into camps about what would that mean. We've got it recorded and we've argued for 400 years until Christ returns, and then there's some still going to be what happened. So, I guess I can't imagine. I guess that's what I'm curious about, is that Jews, if you were an Orthodox Jew in the sense that you had God's Spirit, his teaching.
Sure, but if you were a Jesuit, you were ready for the earth kingdom.
Yeah, but could you miss the suffering, sir, if you were under that kind of, under proper teaching and belief in God's things to you? So that's what I'm curious about. So
yeah, and certainly. Yeah, certainly. And as with that, with the coming of Christ and with any of these issues, I mean, these are all things the Spirit has to give understanding. Like they're spiritual things. They have to be discerned by the Spirit giving illumination. In God's inscrutable will, he has not given the church lockstep understanding on all the issues that he's revealed in Scripture. That doesn't mean that God is bad at communicating, but it does mean that he has his own purposes in having there be dispute over these issues, and as long as that serves his purposes, he'll continue to have that be the case. But yeah, with all of these, we do have to, at some level, I mean, we can certainly reason, and we want to use our reason. We don't want to just kick it off and say, well, there's no point in discussing these things or reasoning together. The Spirit works through the means of our reasoning and whatnot. That's important too. But we're not going to come to the understanding of the truth unless the Spirit gives it, and He gives different degrees of understanding and faith as He wills. So that is one of the challenges. Any other thoughts or questions on historic premillennialism or premillennialism in general? Because now we're going to switch to the broader umbrella of postmillennialism and the two expressions that we find there. All right. So we'll start getting into postmillennialism and amillennialism, which again both broadly fall into the category of postmillennialism, but are distinct enough for us to discuss them as two different views. So as we come to look at this, postmillennialists and amillennialists have a very different understanding of Revelation 20 from the premillennialists. They see the events of the chapter as happening in a figurative manner rather than a literal one. So again, we talk about literal and figurative. Here's where this definitely comes into play. The millennium is seen not as an earthly reality following the return of Christ in Revelation 19, but as speaking of events that characterize the time between the first and second coming of Christ. So, very big distinction. As opposed to premillennialists, the millennium speaks of Christ returns and He's reigning on earth. Amillennialists and postmillennialists are saying the millennium begins really at the ascension of Christ, and this is characterizing the time in between Christ's first coming and second coming, whether in whole or in part, depending on who you ask. And we'll get into a little bit of those distinctions. The binding of Satan is seen not as a future reality, but is accomplished in the work of Christ and extends throughout the church age. So where do we get these ideas for that in these views? Well, places like Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? As in response, Christ has been accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so he's responding, saying, if this is the case, how then can Satan's kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So this kingdom work of conquering the powers of Satan, of binding the strong man in the minds of postmillennialists and amillennialists is equivalent to what we find in Revelation 20, the binding of Satan there. So also Colossians and Hebrews discussion of similar things informs this idea. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, speaking of what Christ is doing in his death, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So that's seen as, okay, he's disarming the spiritual powers of Satan and the demons and is putting them to open shame. This is seen as being as, again, part of speaking to the binding that is going on in Revelation 20. So also Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in his death, Christ destroys the power of the devil. And so this again is seen as relating to the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, and why they would argue this is not a future event, but something that is accomplished in the work of Christ in his first advent. So this means that Satan is not bound. This means that Satan is bound not in that he is unable to do anything. So the premillennial idea is more Satan's bound. His activity, he doesn't do anything during the millennium. He is completely inactive during that time because he is so bound. For post-millennials and amillennialists, that is not the case. Rather, it means that he is unable to deceive the nations, as is described in Revelation 20, verse 7, as that's what he does when he's not bound. He deceives the nations. So he's unable to do that with the same success as the gospel spreads over the earth. So particularly before the coming of Christ, what do we find? The gospel is really restricted to one area, the nation of Israel, essentially. After that time, the gospel spreads forth throughout the earth. And so this is part of what some at least would see as being indicative of the binding of Satan, where you have a very small number of those who know and believe and hear, as opposed to a much larger number that do during the time between Christ's advents.
Could we not also point to the sudden, maybe even global disappearance of all of the angels?
The sudden but global disappearance of all the ancient pantheon.
So when we study Western history, we especially from a classical position, we are introduced to the Egyptian pantheon, the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, which there's a lot of overlap, and also the Norse pantheon. And as the gospel spreads, they become relics. And it's not because people, it's not simply because people have become Christian, because not everybody does become Christians, because worshiping Zeus suddenly has no, there's nothing there.
I honestly don't know how that would necessarily play in. I think my understanding of that has been that the culture becomes Christian, and so both from a societal cultural standpoint and from a religious standpoint, like trying to worship the pantheon anymore is no longer beneficial. Like you're not even honoring the ancestors in a very real sense any longer, because the whole of society has been Christianized at that point. And so, is it possible there was power there before that there is no longer there after the coming? That's certainly possible, but I don't have any knowledge of that. So I can't speak to that with knowledge. Yeah, there are some pantheons that still exist, but yeah. All right. We're out of time, so we'll pick this up again next week. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we do wrestle with and handle these important aspects of your word, we do ask that you would grant us grace not to be either discouraged or confused. Give us the clarity to recognize that Christ is the summation of all of our hope. Indeed, in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so we pray that you would help us in all these things to remain focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, and to set our hope in him, knowing that you will bring everything to pass, just as you have said that you will do. And so we pray that you would help us to be renewed in that hope as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your spirit that we may worship you. We pray that you would meet us in the reading and preaching of scripture and in the administration of the sacraments, that we may by faith partake of Christ himself, and may be built up in him. We pray these things in Christ's name.